May God answer that prayer. Restore goodness and righteousness to this land. I have a sobering burden to share with you from God's Word. I'm going to turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And while we go, we'll go ahead and dismiss the children to Children's Church. And this may be one of the most well-known verses in the book of 2 Chronicles. It's not a book often that if you read through the Bible, you'll read through it, but it's a very, very good book. Very lengthy, many great, precious promises in God's Word here in this. We find a verse of Scripture here in verse 14. It calls out to us, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." What a beautiful promise. And I would like us to look at this promise of Scripture to see exactly how strongly can you and I claim this for America. We've saw this in the context. We've seen, we read a little bit broader than the context itself. But I believe that God wants us to respond and claim this promise for ourselves. And I think there's an aspect where we'll see that we can do that today. So let's go ahead and ask God's blessing on His Word, and we'll dive in. Dear Father, we come on this wonderful day of celebration, but we come with heavy hearts because of the needs that are all around us. And Father, we come with heavy hearts, but Lord, we see a passage of Scripture that if we can claim for ourselves and claim as the people of God here in America, that, Lord, this would give us great hope and encouragement. That You will respond. You will hear our cry. You will forgive our transgressions. You will heal our land. And so, Lord, we look to You. Would You open our hearts so that we might listen to Your Word afresh and anew. That we might believe it. And we believe it so strongly that we put it into practice. Lord, please touch us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Titled this message, the first verse, a few words from this verse, "If my people," and the very first point that we have to make is that there is a condition to God's promise. That little word, "if," very small, and yet it has great consequences. This is not an automatic promise. This is a promise that is given that the conditions of the promise must be met before God will keep it. And so I see as we look at this that there are two conditions that God places here. And first is the condition of a relationship. It says here, "If my people, which are called by my name." And we saw that this was a response of God to Solomon. And he prayed in the dedication of the temple of God, and that God heard his prayer and said that I am going to answer you, that my name is going to be in this place. My ear are open unto the cry to this temple. So when we see the words, "my people," we know who that is. That is, in this context, the nation of Israel. Okay, so that needs to be very clear up front. In fact, actually, if you have a bulletin, the red underlines indicate that the blank needs to be filled in. But I actually deleted those words because I had so much stuff, other stuff to fill in. So I apologize. I didn't get it taken off the PowerPoint. So if you're confused, there is no blank for Israel. But I do want you to recognize. I want us to recognize right off the bat that Israel is being who's spoken to. When we come to the New Testament, I want to give us at least three things here that help us understand that we can claim this promise in a maybe slightly more limited degree, but with the same kind of confidence. And that is with the aspect that God has told us that Christians are the people of God. This terminology is used specifically, not in terms of saying that God is done with Israel, in my understanding of it, but in interpreting us as being incorporated into what God is doing. And he incorporates us within a national identity and speaks of the church in that way. In Acts 15, he describes that God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. God views the church in a gathering of the believers as the people of God. And he's doing something in our day in a way that's parallel to what God has done. There are distinctions, but it is parallel to what he did in the nation of Israel. In fact, in Romans chapter 9, God says, I will call them my people, which were not my people. We had no claim to the promises of God. We were aliens. We were foreigners. We were strangers, separated from the promises that God gave to the nation of Israel. And yet God said, I'm going to graft them in, and you are not my people. But now he says, ye are my people. And he says, there they shall be called the children of the living God. What a wonderful privilege you and I have. Peter points again to this same encouragement. The very aspect of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit says that God says, I will be to you their God, and they shall be my people. God is at this time working to bring salvation into this world and into the state, the United States of America. God is working salvation in our midst. Why? To purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And God gives us the promise that there is yet a rest for the people of God. So there's an aspect to which if he's saying, my people, he's not saying America, but he's saying believers. If we can be grafted into this, that the responsibility, the condition is met, and you say, well, I want to be a part of the people of God. That's the beauty of the gospel today. That you can be taken and have no mercy, and God extend to you mercy if you just acknowledge that you are a sinner. Repent of your wicked way in which you have turned away from God and receive the salvation, not that you have to earn, but that has been given to you as a free gift of eternal life. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. You will experience this relationship with Almighty God. So we see the first aspect as believers, as those who have called upon the God, we are the people of God. But there's also another aspect about Israel that's important for us to understand. Israel was an exemplary people. God was doing something in them as unique and special as a nation, but God wanted to do something in them to reach the other nations. Let's not forget about this. God told them at the beginning when he gave them the law at Mount Sinai, he said, I am making you a kingdom of priests. You all are meant to be priests of the relationship that you have with God to the rest of the nations. Psalm 67 says, God, be merciful to us, that's the nation of Israel, and bless us, cause his face to shine upon us. Why? That thy way may be known upon the earth, thy saving health among all nations. Let all the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth. See, God was not just the king of Israel. He is the king of all nations. And Israel was meant to see the blessing of God uniquely upon them so that the saving salvation of God would influence and impact other nations. And they would come and serve God as well. We say, you know what? This was a specific promise given to Solomon in regards to hearing the prayer that would be prayed towards this house, this temple. And yet the very in prayer of that was in chapter 6, verse 32 and 33. He says, moreover, concerning the stranger, which is not of thy people Israel. but is come from a far country for thine great name's sake and of thy mighty hand and stretched out arm, if they come and pray in this house, don't hear them. No, that's not what the prayer goes. Then hear thou from heaven and from thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all the people of the earth may know thy name and fear thee, as doth thy people Israel. You think God gave a promise to Israel that he would hear their prayer? But the very response to this prayer is that God would hear the prayer of any people, of anyone who would come and call upon this house. Now, the temple is not there anymore, but that's been replaced. It's been replaced with the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the temple on earth, and then the Holy Spirit through His church. And so, yes, we have the same assurance that God's going to hear us through the Lord Jesus Christ in a greater way than those that had the offering of the sacrifices. In fact, when Jesus came to this earth, He said, "Mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." This was the intent of God. God was not just uniquely working in Israel, but through that, it was meant to impact all the nations as well. So we can claim it on the basis of that as well, as a nation. And then we find here that the character of God is revealed in all of Scripture. Wherever you find God working, you find something about Him to know Him better. Did you know that Nineveh was not the people of God? They were ones who had come to destroy the people of God. They were hated by the people of God. They were the enemies of God. And God sent a prophet, and we'll look at briefly towards the end of this message, and he told them of the judgment of God that was coming, and there was no promise of mercy towards them. It was not, if you repent, God will stay the judgment. The judgment was coming, and they repented from the top down and said, "We don't know. We don't have any promise to claim, but who knows what God might do?" And God forgave them and gave them a reprieve and healed their land. And so I believe wholeheartedly, as Americans, as believers, we can take this revelation of the holy character of God and claim this today for our country. It's interesting, when you are called by the name, "My people which are called by my name," it's a beautiful expression. To be called by God's name means that God owns you. You know, there's a little movie called Toy Story, and the little kid writes his name on the bottom of the boot. And that was the prized possession of all the toys, that they were owned by Andy. You know what? This is the reality. You say, some people, you might not want to be a possession, their possession, because they don't take care of their possessions. Some people, you'd love to be the china in their house. They take care of everything well. Everything's nice. Everything's good. You want to be a possession of God, because He'll take care of you. He will love you. It is the greatest privilege to be called by the name of God. It means that there's a responsibility that comes with that too as well. He owns you. But there's an aspect that you now have in access. You can use that name. If you're called by the name of God, you can call out to the name of God and He will hear you. It says in Zechariah, "They shall call on my name and I will hear them. And I will say, it is my people. When my people cry out to me, I will hear them. Oh, it's mine. I listen. And they shall say, the Lord is my God." When you have the name of God, it means that the presence of God will be with you. I don't know if you caught that in verse 16. He says, "But I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever." The name was the presence of God. It was the revelation of His character and of all who He was as revealed to men, the Shekinah glory. So when we talk about being called by the name of God, being the people of God, it means God will be with you, never forsake you. And then we see that to be called by the name of God is to have the promise, the expectation that God will reveal His character on your behalf. What is the name? It is the revelation of who he is being displayed to you. And it says, Isaiah 52:6, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know it in the day that I am he that doth speak. You're going to know the quality of the God with which whom you have to do. He will not silence his light. He will shine forth his glory into your life. This is all the privilege of being called by the name. And by God's grace, I hope every single heart here knows within them they're saying, that's me. I'm called by the name of God. I am his people, a part of his people. You know what? That's not the only part of the response here. He says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall do a certain activity. So not only is there a relationship, there is a response. This response is fourfold, but there's an aspect to which you can see it. There's a positive and a negative aspect. The humble thyself is an aspect, and then turn from your wicked ways, kind of go together, and then pray and seek my face, or often use synonyms. We're not going to combine these. I don't think this is just a four-step plan, but this is a full description of a heart when it comes to God, that you're going to do all these things simultaneously and that God's going to work. But there is the components that reveals itself in the response that God is looking for. He says, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves. Humility sounds so good. But it's not something you and I like. Humility is to the soul what pain is to the body. We run from it. And when God calls upon us, when he humbles us, when he brings us into that situation, when you feel humbled, all right, let's think of a good example of trying of humility here. You're humbled in front of everyone. You're trying to, let's say you, of all people, I've called upon you to come up here and give a testimony in front of all these folks, and you're walking up the steps, and you get to the third one, and you trip and fall all the way down in front of everyone. You feel the feelings of humility? You feel shame? You feel, oh, that's the worst nightmare. Oh, man, in front of everybody, you don't like this aspect. But this is what God calls upon us, to humble ourselves. When I've done a study, and we're just going to touch on the, at the very end, we're going to touch on a few examples, but I went through and looked up this word humbled throughout the Old Testament, and I said, God, I want you to show me, what do you mean by humbled? I think I have an idea of what it means, but what do you mean by it? And there were always public displays of repentance. You know how they did that? They would rend their clothes. They would find out about something God was speaking to them, and they would put ashes upon their head. They would put on sackcloth as a visible display. It would be seen to everybody. They're in mourning. Why? Because they're repenting towards God. See, repentance wasn't done something in the closet. Nobody knows. Oh, I can stay in my seat. Nobody knows God's convicting me because I can keep it inside and walk out as if no one has an understanding. When you humble yourself, what this means is you prize God's favor over personal dignity. You don't care what anybody else thinks about you. You only care what God thinks about you. And you're willing to get it right, and you're willing to let other people know that you've gotten it right with God. There was weeping publicly. There's an aspect to which humbling has the idea of valuing God's fellowship over personal comfort. How do we know this? Because they would very often, frequently, they would put on sackcloth. You know what sackcloth is? I thought about for one moment, but I didn't. I thought it would be just too much of a spectacle. To put on a burlap sack, cut out through the head, and put it on and make that my dress for today. You know that you've done the three-legged race or the hop around, that type of thing. Those type of bags are, you know, you want to have long pants on. You don't want to be wearing shorts and do the and trying to play it, because burlap is very uncomfortable. It's itchy. And they would put it on for the very specific reason to make themselves uncomfortable. They were showing God, I am not going to partake in the normal comfortabilities of life because I care more about fellowship with you than my own personal comfort. Don't go to your prayer time and repent to God with a candy bar in your hand. I'm going to gratify my flesh. I'm going to keep on satisfying what I want. There's an aspect when you want God and you want to be heard from God, you say, I'm going to put aside all these things because I don't care about anything else. So the point ultimately I'm trying to make is it's not so much about that we have to put on sackcloth. But the point is we truly haven't repented if we will not give up our personal comforts. Because ultimately, true humility before God is willing to give up. And even this, it is to seek God's faith over personal necessity. Why? Because people are willing to give up food. Fasting was a part of public confession towards God. They would, and God would call this when they fasted. It would just talk, it wouldn't say they put on sackcloth, they wept, they fasted, and God said, you humbled yourself. You brought yourself down low. You afflicted yourself before me. And I took notice. And I heard you. It's interesting, pride. We think we know what pride is. Pride in our normally is we think of as boasting. And that is a part of pride because that's when things are going well. When things are going well, pride manifests itself as self-satisfaction. Yeah. And we may not be so careless as to boast, but we might be tempted to. We might just be like Nebuchadnezzar. Look at this great kingdom, which I have built for my glory. Look how good life's going. Look how well I'm doing. Look how well I'm put together. Look at all this. Look at the blessing of God upon me. It's a self-satisfaction. But pride, when things are more neutral, when we're not thinking about how bountiful things are going, pride is simply self-dependence. Pride is, all it is just this. Not thinking about God. It's the absence of dependence, in which I just go about my normal activities, counting upon my own resources, my own abilities, my own strength to meet the challenges of the day. What does pride look like when things go poorly? Pride is self-excusing. It refuses stubbornly to change its ways, even in the face of things going bad and this head falling apart and this is happening, and yet I'm right. I know I've done good. I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to let God speak to my heart and tell me to change. I will not humble myself. I'm going to keep on going. I'm going to keep on pressing on. This is stubbornness. This is pride. So you take that in the aspect of these things. Humility is the opposite of it. In the good times, humility is thankful towards God because every blessing comes from Him. Humility is dependent upon God at all times. God, I need you desperately today. I am weak, human flesh. I will fall. I will fail you. I cannot do this without you, God. Please hear me. And when we've done wrong or when things are going poorly, humility is repentant, contrite, broken before God. Oh, the contrite, the broken spirit, God will not despise. In fact, it's one of the most precious things that God loves is that broken spirit before Him. He says, I am the high and holy one. I inhabit eternity, but I'll tell you, there's only one place I like to dwell. And that's with the person who's humble and broken before me. That's the promise that God gives. So the first requirement is a doozy. It doesn't allow us to sit back in pristine Christian ways and act as if everything is normal. It calls upon us to make an affliction of ourselves and to humble ourselves before God. The second one is pray. It's going towards the heart of the matter because ultimately when you look at humility, humility is the natural outflowing of humility is prayer. Do you hear how we talked about what does humility look like when things are going well? It's thanking God. That's communication with God. What's it like when everything's calm and peaceful or just the beginning of a day when everything's neutral? It's dependence upon God. My eyes are looked towards you. My heart is crying out, oh God, help me. That's prayer. What is confession, a contrite heart, but yet calling out to God and asking for his forgiveness? See, prayer has to envelope the entire Christian life. This is the breath of the Christian life is prayer. Why? That's why the Apostle Paul says, pray without ceasing. You're not going to stop breathing today, right? No, I need that every day, every moment. To be in fellowship with God, look towards Him, crying out towards Him, a heart attitude of dependence upon God. Prayer is one of the main purposes of gathering of God's people. You know, God wanted His people to gather to His house, and it wasn't just for edification. It wasn't just to be hearing God's word. God wanted His house to be a house of prayer for all people. Noah, why is prayer so difficult? I'm telling you, it's a challenge. We can do everything else but pray. Let me work for God. Let me go out and do this. Let me give money for God, but pray? I'll tell you, I kind of dealt with a toothache this past week. Thank the Lord it's gone away. I'm telling you, the worst times when that tooth hurt is when I was praying. What in the world? Just the way it was. I find out that I got a backache. I got knee problems. I got everything's going on. I'm trying to pray. I got problems. I got things coming to my mind. Satan doesn't want us to pray. He's going to do everything he can to stop this. You know what we're going to have tonight at 5 o'clock? A group gathering of our church to pray. And tonight we're going to pray for our country. We're going to confess the sins of our nation. And we're going to ask God to do a special work. We're going to try to claim these promises today, this very evening. I hope you'll be there. Hope you'll desire to say, you know, I'll come a little early. I'll sacrifice some of my afternoon plans so that I can pray. Because, oh, no, I'll do this over here. Oh, yeah, I'll tell God I'm sorry. Oh, I'll do this. If we won't pray, it's to none of use if we will not call out to God. Prayer is the only way that God will bring revival to this country. The only way. And where God wants to work, He will raise up those to pray for it to be done. James 4:2 tells us, ye have not because ye ask not. There are things that God wants to give that God withholds because we have not prayed. You know, at this aspect, there's a point that we have the assurance that everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. God has given us so many. I mean, you think one or two promises with prayer would be enough to bring us and cling to the altar. But he ties so many of his promises and asks these, whosoever and whatever you shall ask, to give us faith and hope that the needs that we have and the things that we see going wrong around us can be met through God as we beseech Him in prayer. In other words, there's much that we have to learn in prayer. It's the easiest thing to do. Oh, excuse me. It's the easiest thing to do as a believer. And yet it's one of the last lessons we learn completely of all that God's doing, because it's a transformation of life through the prayer closet. Not only do we see here the call to pray, the other aspect here is seek my face. Now these are synonyms in the Old Testament, prayer and seeking His face, but there's also an aspect here that I think is being emphasized. Because we can go to God and seek the gifts of God. But ultimately, God wants us to not seek just the gifts, but the giver. Don't look at the problems that are going on and say, "Oh God, we need you today in America. Oh God, please, I need you in my family. Oh God, I need you in my life. Oh please, take care of all these situations. Please demonstrate your power on my behalf." But God says, "I want you to seek me." Prayer is a seeking for God. That's one of the most amazing things to me, the most, I say, paradoxical things in the Christian life. God promises, "I'll never leave you. You have His presence." And yet He says, "I want you to seek me." And you say, "God," and we know what it's like to feel distant from God. It's the whole transformation of life that as we allow God to work in us, we draw closer and closer. As we allow Him to humble us, and as God accomplishes His will in our lives, we experience greater and greater fellowship with Him. God's not a person who is ignorant when another person is just trying to use Him to get from Him what He wants. No, He doesn't want us just to ask. He wants us to seek and find. He wants us to knock on the door of His house and say, "I want to abide with you." And He says, "It will be open to you." What a beautiful, beautiful promise we have. Deuteronomy says, "If thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find Him, if thou seek with it and with all thine heart." You say, "Okay, seek the Lord. I'll do that. You will only find Him if you do not do this half-heartedly. If you don't do this, "Oh, I'll give it a try. Let me see if it works. Let me see if God comes down and blesses and fills my heart with all these wonderful feelings. Let me see if He answers these prayers. Let me see if He does this." You can't just do this one foot in. That's the most painful way to get in the swimming pool. One step at a time. I can't do it, but I know the best thing I ought to do is just go down the deep end and jump in. That's the way God wants you and I to come to Him. Go wholeheartedly and seek Him with all your heart, nothing reserved. You know, Daniel was a living proof of this. He set his face unto the Lord to seek by prayer, with supplication and fasting and sackcloth and ashes. You know, he claimed the promise in Deuteronomy and Jeremiah 29 that said that there would only be 70 years of captivity. He says, "I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. Ye shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." God tied that promise directly into the promise of the restoration of Israel after 70 years. And Daniel got on his knees and he sought God, and God restored Israel back to the land. But not only that, He did so much more beyond what he could see. So Hosea 10:12 sounds like a fitting verse for us. "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till He come and rain righteousness upon you." Are you hearing the call of God in your spirit saying, "Come, come, seek me, and you will find me"? And then one last thing here, turn from your wicked ways. Oh, I knew there was a catch. None of them are easy. All of them come together. But this is the natural occurrence of any man who walks with God. You will turn from sin. Don't tell me you're walking in the light. Oh, I've got fellowship with God and you're walking in darkness. You love not your brother. You're not separated from the sin of this world. Constantly defeated by sin. God says, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." Over and over again, Chronicles, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, "The wicked shall turn from his sins that he hath committed and keep my statutes and do that which is lawful and right. He shall surely live. he shall not die. Don't ever minimize what God calls for in a relationship with him, and that is repentance. Turning around from the way that I'm walking. So if we were to say we're in trouble, then if we turn this whole verse around, we would have to say the Bible says that the natural inclination of men's heart is to be proud, not to humble themselves, to forget to pray, neglect to seek the Lord, and walk everyone in his own way. And we say, I'll do my own life. I'll live according to my own time. And God says, if you're going to walk with me, you're going to have to let me call the shots. You're going to have to submit to me in everything that I'm doing. I think it's important that this is seen as last. You might have thought this would be first. But I really do believe that the only way you can turn away from your wicked way is if you have a relationship with God. You humble yourself, you pray, you seek his face, and it's in the relationship with God that you find the power to turn away from sin. It's life in Christ that comes inside of you and changes you. You don't clean up your life to get to God. It's the natural consequence of walking with him. Get closer to him and your life will begin to glow and radiate with his glory. So what are the components? We've looked at the conditions of the promise. Let's lastly, in the last few moments here, see the components of the promise. What does God exactly promise us? He says, I will hear from heaven. When God says he's going to hear, that means that now the fellowship relationship is open. The bond that connects you between you get to enjoy it, it's been renewed. Micah 3:4 says, then shall they cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings. We saw in the Sunday school hour, Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you. He will not hear. Say, God, I need you to hear. I need you to answer prayer. The only way is to humble yourself and to turn from your sin. But when you do that, God says, I will hear from heaven. The fellowship will be restored. I will forgive their sins. All the barriers, everything that's hindered a walk with God will be removed, forgiven, cleansed. Oh, the blessing of God. Oh, that today we would have the testimony of the Apostle Paul, my conscience is clear. It's void of offense between God and man. 1 John 3:21 says, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. Do you have a clear conscience? There's nothing that God's pricking you about saying, give this to me. Forgive that. I mean, confess that. Give this up. Stop sinning against my holy name. Oh, the blessing of having a heart that condemns us not and to have confidence before God. And then the last one, I will heal their land. This is the blessings of fellowship restored. What plagues a land more than wicked rulers? Proverbs 29:2 says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. When the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. We find Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The sins of America are great. There's the glorification of immorality, the immodesty, the dishonesty, the violence, the disobedience towards parents, the glorification of single-parent homes, injustice, political corruption, materialism and covetousness, slothfulness. Now the justification of homosexuality, the legality of murdering innocent babies in the womb, the confusion of gender dysphoria, the rebellion against God as our Creator. The list could go on and on and on that's going on in our nation. Our land is sick. It's in trouble. It's hurting. And there comes a time when God says the iniquity becomes to a certain point. He says, I must spew you out of my mouth. The Canaanites got to a place where they were so wicked. Civilization after civilization has followed a path of Romans chapter 1 and led them to the judgment of God. We are heading down a one-way street as a nation. And it ends in the cul-de-sac of God's judgment. But I'm just going to give you a few examples, and really I'm out of time, so I just have to throw them out there. But you know what? These examples ought to encourage us. Who were the men in the Bible who humbled themselves, sought God's face, and He heard their cry, and He answered them? How about Rehoboam? Oh, man. The son of Solomon who split the kingdom? Yeah, that bad guy. It says that when God spoke the word to him, it says, the princes and the king humbled themselves and they said, the Lord is righteous. You're right to do this to us. And they acknowledged that God says, they've humbled themselves, I will not destroy them. Hezekiah. There's the calling of others to turn to the Lord that he did. And he says, to return unto the Lord, serve Him. He will be merciful to you. And it says the tribes of the northern kingdom, some of them humbled themselves and turned from their wicked ways, and they came back to the Lord. Hezekiah, when he faced a difficulty with Sennacherib, he heard it. He rent his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord to pray. God heard his prayer and delivered them by a mighty deliverance. How about this righteous king, Ahab? He's come out of the vineyard with Naboth. God spoke the word of judgment that's going to come to him. And it says, Ahab heard those words that he rent his clothes, put on sackcloth with his flesh, fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went softly. Elijah didn't get to go home that day because God came to him and said, go back. Because he humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his day. You think America's too far gone that they can't humble themselves and see God work? Have we all become like Ahab? We can still turn. We can see God's blessing. How about the godly King Josiah? He began to seek the Lord, and when he sought the Lord, he purged Jerusalem of the high places. That's what God wants to do. And when you seek the Lord, He'll start purging the things out of your life. He heard the word of God. The word came. God spoke to him. He rent his clothes. His heart was tender and he humbled himself. When God speaks and you hear the voice of God and your heart's tender, change. Do something about it. God loves this. How about his son, the wickedest king of the south, Manasseh? But when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he was entreated of him, and he heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. And Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. A wicked man. Most vile wickedness that had been hatched. No other king was as wicked as he. And yet he humbled himself and God heard his prayer. In our last example, how about the people of Nineveh? I want to read that in Jonah chapter 3. So the people of Nineveh, verse 5, if you're turning there. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid aside his robe from him, and covered himself in sackcloth, and he sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast nor herd of the flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. And let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God turned, repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. I believe as we look towards this passage and everything that we have, and I want to be careful about this, I would not say, and I don't believe it's actually theologically accurate to say, that Christians in America are the responsible or the cause of the sin of America. And that's kind of a reverse logic that sometimes comes out of this passage. There's too much theological things to say that that's not true. Every man will give an account to them for their own sin. Every man is wicked. This is the state in which men are in, and this is the state of every nation. But the reality is God's saying God's people are the solution to America's problems. God's people will certainly give an account for any apathy or complacency in the face of the sickness of our land. If we fiddle while America burns, we'll stand before God for this. Let's meet the conditions for revival and wait and see what God will do. I believe revival will come if we claim this verse. I don't mean it in the sense that when I say it, that we're all going to all of a sudden see a change in our national leadership. That may be a consequence. If God certainly can do that. We don't know to what extent he will. It may not be that he changes the overall direction of where our country is headed. Do you know Nineveh was destroyed later because of their wickedness? Israel still went into captivity, even though Manasseh repented, and Josiah, and Hezekiah. But I believe, ultimately what I see, that sometimes it's through the judgment that God brings about the change. And he answers the prayer. And the children of Israel came through the captivity, and God restored them to a place that they would never go back to where they were. America's heading for the judgment of God. Who knows if God might turn it, stay it, if we'll seek his face. But he might answer our prayers by allowing us to go through it and restoring to his people a vigilance and a desire for righteousness that we never have had. Oh, the persecuted church is a focused church. It's a humble church. It's a praying church. It's a seeking church. It's a turning church. May God help us to seek his face even today, even this evening together. May we humble ourselves, pray, seek his face, and turn from our wicked ways. I'm going to invite each of us to stand where you are. I'm going to sing a song of invitation. As God is working in your heart, speaking to you, I want you to respond. Maybe God's wanting you to humble yourself and say, I want you to make this confession of the sin that's in your heart. I want it to be a public display. I want you to let other people know that I'm working in your life. I want you to come down to the altar and say, God, I need you. The reality is there's not one single person here that we don't have sins to be confessed. And maybe it sounds like a startling statement, but the people who believe that the most are the ones who confess their sin this morning and are keeping short accounts with God. They know that to be true more than anybody else. The people who do not believe that statement are the ones who haven't confessed in a long time and is being silenced by the very pride in their hearts they don't even realize is there. We must seek the Lord. And what God wants from us is more than what we're giving to him. Will you respond to him?